brothers and sisters, we, as a group of people, are no strangers to focusing our minds, are we? We do this regularly, even daily, but at times, what a struggle this can be. From a spiritual point of view, we will all have our own ways of doing this. We may close our eyes, think positively, or perhaps open our Bible. And it is this method we can connect with the book we begin our thoughts on tonight. By opening our Bibles and turning to pretty much any chapter or verse of the book of Proverbs, we're provided with food for thought. The straight talking and at times almost blunt simplicity of the wording in this book cannot fail to stir even the most tired of minds. It has everyday experiences of life addressed throughout, and there is quite literally something for everyone. And as always, with biblical teachings, complete relevance to our lives in the present day. It is no wonder then that proverbs from the scriptures have found their way into modern day language and sayings. Many countries have their own sets of proverbs, some dating back many years. And through history, so-called great minds have added to the hundreds of short sayings that point to a wiser way of going about life in general, and observations that highlight its many twists and turns. However, the book of Proverbs we're to look at tonight are grounded on a firm base, and the origin of which leaves no question. Across the 31 chapters, there are two outstanding themes that are drawn out consistently and linked together to provide the practical lessons: wisdom and folly. The first, at times difficult to perfect, the second, all too easy to commit. Wisdom built on the fear of God contains knowledge, understanding, instruction, discretion, and obedience. And what a folly? Well, it is quite simply the opposite of everything just mentioned. There is no way to dress it up and make it sound good. Of course, Proverbs does contain many other important themes, one of these being man's relationships. And it is this that we are going to look at over the three studies in the year. Firstly, tonight, as we know, we are to look at man's relationship to God. We will then go on to man's relationship to himself, and finally, man's relationship to others. So what exactly are we dealing with in Proverbs, and what is its connection to our subject, that special relationship to God? Well, firstly, there are some specific messages that sum up Proverbs' purpose as a whole. And the one that stands out is the call for man to live precisely as was intended from his creation. Also, through this message comes the repeated promises that the wise and righteous prosper and find favour with the goodness of God. As far as we are concerned, how we think, live and manage our lives on a daily basis now is still 100% relevant to these messages in Proverbs and our relationship to God. So, when thinking on this relationship, what is to be considered first? Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, which Brother Steve just read, gives us an indication. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. There, I'll just say there is going to be several references tonight, so if you don't want to turn them all up, don't worry. So, to fear the Lord is the very first thing to consider and work on. And it becomes obvious from this one verse that total reverence for God is absolutely paramount. Highlighted here is the necessity of a submissive fear, one that gives foundation for the spiritual knowledge and wisdom required to live. Fear of the Lord actually plays a large part in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs and is another underlying theme throughout the book. Wherever mentioned, this necessary state of mind seems connected with verse 7 that we read a moment ago. And so, if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, there must be progressive steps taken to obtain this. Teaching, learning, knowing, and ultimately being able to imitate God's wisdom. These all need to be achieved. If this is possible, the end result is an attitude and state of mind aligned as close to God's as is humanly possible. The value of wisdom, can by no means be underestimated. And in a book containing a large contribution from one of the wisest men to walk the earth, its purpose cannot be missed. We could call chapter 2 the wisdom chapter, as it explains this in detail. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So to obtain this wisdom, the search must be an intensive one, with its true value realised, so that in obtaining it, the whole mind is captivated by it. But before we make this sound too cut and dry, it is worth taking note of the thoughts of Job. The book of Job and chapter 28, he continues to search for an answer to his suffering. But it is this questioning of his situation that seems to open his thoughts to just how much wisdom can be gained in the fear of God. Job chapter 28 and verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it. Nor can it be exchanged for jewellery or fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? Job's conclusion is that godly wisdom is unobtainable, and no amount of searching inwardly or outwardly would find it. His thoughts at the end of the chapter seem to explain this further in verse 28. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So to summarise this, God's wisdom and all that it features, is absolutely hidden from us, as it was in Job's situation. He could not find the answer to the Lord's actions with him. The absolute necessity for wisdom in our terms is to revere God and avoid sin. Along with trust and absolute obedience of God, it does seem, brothers and sisters, that we have our work cut out even obtaining our available standard of full wisdom. When looking up references connected with fear of the Lord, in other books or in the Bible, practically every verse makes mention or roots back to the before mentioned 7th verse of the first chapter of Proverbs, clearly showing its significance as a marker for this point. Some verses elsewhere, including Proverbs, quote word for word. In others, it is implied. It is, of course, no coincidence many of the verses are connected with King Solomon. In Psalm 111 we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." And in Proverbs chapter 10, "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." And a well-known verse in Ecclesiastes, I think it's a proof if I remember rightly, chapter 12 verse 13. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." There are some other verses that also bring another aspect to fearing God. Humility. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7 we read, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And in chapter 8 verse 13, The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate." For us to achieve complete submission to God, the highest of virtues, humility, must be built into our character. For in God's wisdom, there is no place for pride, self-love or exaltation. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes mention of this in his instruction of appropriate behaviour. "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." The message here, and in Proverbs, is very plain, but it's worth us remembering that the pat on the back that we can give ourselves from time to time is not really the issue here. A deeper rooted haughtiness and self-pride or arrogance is a problem though. And while, if in us at all, these traits might not be completely obvious to ourselves or others around us, if allowed to grow or express themselves, problems will arise, particularly in relation to one another. Clearly, Paul was discouraging any feelings of superiority amongst believers, and this is pointed out again in the first of Peter and chapter 5. Verse 5. "Likewise to you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Back in Proverbs, there's yet a colder warning concerning these things, leaving no doubt as to what is required of us. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, we read, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." A pretty rounded view of sinfulness, the sinfulness of man, brethren and sisters. And to reject the knowledge and wisdom of the Lord can only result in such failure, summed up in chapter 1 and verse 28. "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Now, whilst fearing God is a very large part of being able to build any kind of relationship, this does not complete the task that faces us. As we know, any relationship has to be worked on in many different ways. And of course, this is not just any relationship. When we receive so much and have received so much from our Father in heaven, it should not surprise us or be difficult to realise there is much for us to work on and give in return. And we can largely do this through our relationship to him. Any rejection in the seeking of that wisdom and knowledge, coupled with the numerous stumbling blocks we face, leaves no room for grumbling from anyone knowing the glorious invitation on offer that can so quickly be withdrawn. No matter how much biblical knowledge we have, or even good intentions in our lives, it can never cease to amaze us how human nature works. It really does take some getting your head round at times. And as mentioned earlier, probably one of the most frustrating parts of our existence is the fact we know how much we are and have been blessed, as can any man be. But our frequent failure to repay this adequately really doesn't add up. In any normal day-to-day situation, behaviour of this kind would lead to getting us a bad name, or make us appear, at best, ungrateful. But of course, this is not an isolated problem for us to have to face up to, is it? Also, to receive our blessings in the correct way and use them properly is important too. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22 reads, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with." Now this is not to say that with wisdom and understanding comes great gifts, wealth or blessings from God. For God-given wealth carries so much more than monetary value. And while wealth of this sort can be a blessing, it certainly, if used wisely, should not carry the anxiety or pain that ill-gotten riches can so often do. And whilst we know very well of King Solomon's demise, the blessings he sought after from God in the beginning were well placed and provide a lesson in what can be asked of the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 10. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honour, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days." The requests of Solomon were not altogether very personal, and this pleased God. But any blessings that are given are sure... Sorry, brothers and sisters. But any blessings that are given are surely dependent on any future behaviour. And as we know from the life of this great king, as quickly as they are given, gifts from the Lord can be withdrawn. Solomon's disobedience surely shortened his life. Had his righteousness continued, his rewards could have been indeed greater. Chapter 12 of Proverbs and verse 28 reads, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death." As we know, any relationship that is worked at can bring great rewards, and giving pleasure to God is a reward indeed. Righteousness is essential for great reward, whether in life now or in the future. To fail in this brings irreversible consequences. We read earlier of the seven abominations to God, and the verses previous to this highlight the decisiveness of God's actions in dealing with wickedness. Chapter 6, verse 15. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. Surely this is speaking of a time when punishment will fit the crime. When obedience to God's commands is so far from the agenda in the world we live in, gaining access to God's wisdom and word is a must, to be able to achieve that necessary obedience before the Lord. Brother Richard West on Sunday in his exhortation spoke of light and our need of it. And it is the light of God's word that is able to guide and correct. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. God has provided the word. The word can provide the wisdom. And the wisdom can lead to life through carrying out that knowledge in life with obedience to God. But achieving obedience will have the constant shadow of sin in attendance. We know this cannot be escaped, and to try and conceal or cover this is not an option in our relationship. The only covering of sin is that done by God when forgiveness is granted. Proverbs 28 verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And again in a Psalm of David, chapter 32, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. To present our sins before God and bring them into the light must be done to avoid deceitfulness on this point. Absolute recognition and acknowledgement of the wrong we commit can only then be cleansed. To deny our sin is tantamount to blasphemy. 1 John chapter 1 verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. To confess is to have the same opinion God does about sin, and through this we are acknowledging his perspective of it. And in order to receive our cleansing or forgiveness, our Christian characters must be continually built up through this complete honesty. Whilst building our characters can very much be a personal responsibility, it is something that God continually does throughout our lives, and it is also something that can quite literally put our relationship with our Father to the test. A question. Would we, or better still, do we know when we are being put to the test by God? Now, our answers to this may be very individual and personal, but in answering this, in our own minds, we first have to be able to make the distinction between being tested and feeling that we have been given a raw deal, or alternatively, dealt a good hand. For a test from God does not have to be negative. Indeed, we can be as much tested when the going is good as when it becomes a bit rough. And in times of plenty, our actions and attitude are under as close a scrutiny as when times are hard. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. This verse and its message is found more than once in Proverbs, with the word test sometimes being replaced by the word weighs. And chapter 16 verse 2 reads, "All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits." Man's self-deceiving nature here is shown up so clearly by the weighing of the spirit. Our true motives are never hidden, except at times from our own eyes, and we can unfortunately be good at this when it suits. Now, all of us at some point take tests in life, whether at school, at work, or something like driving. We know what they are for and why we're doing them. Experience tells us that unless you hit a test head on with yourself fully committed to it, achievement through a successful pass is very difficult. And personal experiences have taught me that I always seem to have been able to pass the tests and get the grade in the things that interest me or I want to do. Whereas the same cannot be said for the opposite. And there is only one reason for this, which doesn't need spelling out. If we are indeed tested by God, what is our reaction to be? Do we shy away? Do we, where possible, ignore it? Or deny it's there? Do we get angry with it? Resent it even? Or do we face it head on? Surely it is in our interest, and should be our interest, to do the latter. For after all, we do not face any test from God alone, and making good of any testing situation in our lives should, from God's point of view, galvanise us. Not knowing what is around the corner in life may be seen as a disadvantage, but we, with the Lord's help, should probably be ready for anything. God's words to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 12 and verse 5 read, "If you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan?" We all face tests to a lesser or greater degree, and should expect them. How we deal with them, or prepare ourselves for the unknown tests around the corner, is very much in our own hands. As God's hands fashion and refine us through what so often can be very difficult experiences in our lives. In looking at man's relationship to God tonight, we are able to see a few of the main aspects involved in making that relationship possible and effective. There was fear of the Lord, humility, blessing, reward, obedience, righteousness, sin, and facing tests. And there's one more we can add to this list. It is said that every relationship should be based on trust. And with our Father in heaven, this should be just as meaningful. For without putting our trust in him, we really would hit a brick wall before we even got started. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 reads, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Now these are two lovely verses that not only sum up the complete confidence that should be gained by man's trust in God, but a simple but also wide-ranging and reassuring statement to anyone willing to listen. The verses come from a section in my Bible titled Guidance for the Young. And two verses could not be more suitably placed and offer a clearer message. Again, in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 20. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. To trust is to believe, and believing means one can rely, which in turn brings confidence, enabling commitment. In the Psalms, trust before God is given frequent mention. Chapter 5, verse 11. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. In chapter 40, verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. And finally, in chapter 56, verses 3 and 4. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? With trust fast becoming a rare thing in the world now, we truly have a special connection to our Father through this. For man to take the step of putting his trust in something can prove difficult at times, but a trust of this kind is not to be found anywhere else. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 17. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today, even you. As with any meaningful relationship in our lives, we should treat our one with God no differently. But the points we have looked at tonight serve as a reminder that in this two-way relationship, there are deep and important compromises on our part to adhere to. Through the practical nature of Proverbs teaching, we can gain simple but effective advice to give us in so many things. We have literally scratched the surface tonight as far as verses go, and I would have liked to have read some bigger chunks of some of the chapters, which is so easily done with this book. We will, however, be able to, God willing, look further into Proverbs again in our next relationship study, when we look at man's relationship to himself. As we began with wisdom, we will close with wisdom tonight. For as we've found, living by our Father's wisdom must surely be our goal. When the sum of God's wisdom is symbolised by the Lord Jesus Christ, how can it be ignored? I'd like to close tonight with a couple of verses. The first is in the first of Corinthians in chapter 1. I'm fairly sure I've made an error here, because I think I've misquoted the chapter, and I'm not sure, I only noticed just before I started, so I apologise for that. I'll read the verse anyway, hopefully someone will tell me afterwards where they're from. And these verses again show the wisdom of God triumphing over man's supposed knowledge and worldly wisdom. For you see the calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And finally, in Proverbs chapter 16, and reading from verse 1. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established.